Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we help you dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in studio.
We have Galatians 3:29 coming here.
That's right. Very exciting verse. And now let me read it again just to set the scene here. We just left verse 28 of Galatians 3 where we said there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Then Paul went on in verse 29, said it, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise.
Yeah. So we are those who have an inheritance that's been promised by God. And if we belong to Christ, then we have his inheritance.
Right.
And this is eschatological.
Yes, yes.
Okay. And so the promises of a kingdom and a people and an eternal relationship with God.
Yeah.
All of these things are part of our inheritance as Christians.
That's right. It's beautiful.
Yeah, and Christianity is a religion, if you can use the term in a more general sense that it's used in the world. It's not like others. It's based on eschatological promises that in this life we may have trouble and tribulation.
Yeah.
But God has overcome the world and we shall inherit a promise.
Amen.
And in a sense, we have to be like Abraham, because Abraham believed a promise of God that he didn't experience in his lifetime.
Exactly.
And it says in Hebrews 11 that the patriarchs were looking for a heavenly city.
Amen. Moses. Moses is able to forsake the great blessings he would have had under the kingship of
Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter.
Yes, wow.
Because he was looking for the reward. He considered the reproaches of Christ greater reward than the riches of Egypt.
Yeah, amen.
And so, yeah, you got to love the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, it is beautiful. You know what's interesting, Bob, too? Just two verses earlier here, Paul was talking about being baptized. And for those of us that have were baptized into Christ, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. And this is this idea of identity. We are now with him. And so as Christ then is given all the blessings of the eschatological age, he is given a kingdom. He's given a people. In fact, in Revelation 5, we see that he's going to reign upon the earth with us. Well, that's our kingdom too.
Amen.
And so this ties into this one in the many idea that goes all the way back to Galatians 3:16, where Paul belabors the point that the seed was singular. And he says it was Christ. And the reason I mention that is, remember back in Genesis 13, the promise that God gives to Abraham in verses 15 through 16 was that all of the land belonged to Abraham's seed.
Yes.
Now, you and I have belabored the point that, look, this is a collective noun, Zerah, and it has to do with the one and the many. And so what's so beautiful about it is certainly we know from Paul giving us his insight in Galatians 3:16 that the original promise was intended that this Messiah, he owns the land, he owns the kingdom, but because of people trusting in him, they are with him. So it's their promises too.
Yes, Christ is the seed, singular, but we participate by faith.
Amen.
And let me read something a little earlier, do a little review earlier in Galatians 3.
Yeah.
Galatians 3, 6, and 7 says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham.
Yes, wow.
So those who believe, now here sons of means characterized by, or of the same quality.
Yeah.
So Abraham believed the promise of God. If we believe the promise of God in Christ, we are a son of Abraham.
Amen. Yeah, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, and I love this, the idea then that here in Genesis 15:6, which is really what Paul's alluding to, Abraham believes God. It's reckoned to him as righteousness, this idea that we often talk about.
Imputed righteousness.
Imputed righteousness, right?
Yes.
But then you have two chapters later in chapter 17 of Genesis, you have the institution of circumcision. Well, Paul really has explained this in Romans 4, that, look, the promise happened before circumcision ever came about.
Yeah, he makes a really strong argument in Romans 4.
Yes.
About justification by faith based on the fact that Abraham was declared righteous when he was yet uncircumcised.
Yes, amen, that's right.
It's very strong in Romans.
It is. You know, I also marvel at how in Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believes God, here you have his righteousness is credited to him. Well, then remember, Abraham also asks, he says, well, Lord, how do I know that I will receive it? So he's believed, but now he's looking for confirmation. And what's so interesting is God is gracious enough to cut this covenant with him. So he has Abraham gather all the animals. And as Abraham cuts...
That was in Genesis 15, right?
Yeah, in Genesis 15, Abraham cuts the animals. Well, what's interesting is all of the animals that he ends up cutting end up really being kind of the backbone, as it were, of the sacrificial system in Leviticus.
Later, yeah.
So what that should really show us and is should be kind of a foreshadowing is that the promise is always by faith, but the cutting of the animals in the sacrificial system is the object lesson. The same thing occurs throughout the Mosaic covenant. People are saved by faith, so why are they cutting the animals? It's an object lesson. Here's how you know you'll receive the promise.
Amen.
You keep cutting the animal, cutting the animal, cutting the animal. One day Messiah comes and does that for you. And so really things never changed from Genesis 15 onward. The promise is given by faith. God gives the sacrificial system as an object lesson.
And God makes the provision.
Yeah.
He can go back even further in Genesis and go back to Adam and Eve and the skins that were given.
Yes, good point.
And God was the one who provided. And then you have the gifts brought by Cain and Abel.
Right. Great foreshadowing. Yes.
Yeah. And so it's all the way through.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Very important. And what a beautiful thing here that you and I, Bob, and all those believers, you and I are also heirs with Christ. And so all the blessings that he's going to partake in, you and I are going to be partaking in them because we're with him by faith.
And we have to believe that.
Yeah.
And a lot of people would look at us and say, well, you're wasting your life doing this. You could be somebody, you know, who made a mark in some realm of life.
Yeah.
Besides Christianity and,
yeah,
you know, why be religious, you know?
Right.
But see, you have an eternal perspective once you are apprehended by the gospel, and you can't look at things the same way.
That is well said.
It doesn't mean we're lazy, and it doesn't mean we don't pursue careers if that's open to us and possible.
Yeah.
But you never get away from the eternal perspective, and you just can't.
Right.
And we have to understand the already not yet. We already have the down payment of the Spirit.
Amen.
And God is at work in our lives, and we don't think like we used to.
Right.
And the not yet is the promise of God that we're looking for.
You know, Bob, it's interesting. It's very powerful to me coming from you because I know you're an engineering student. You don't brag about who you were. And I know you give it all to Christ. But you were an engineering student. You probably would have had a lucrative career.
I was a junior, and I was doing well. And at Iowa State, if you made it to your junior year, you made it.
Yeah.
They tried to flunk out half before they got there that far.
Yeah, and that's the way to do it.
Yeah, and I was still getting good grades. So but that is, what does that mean? I'm not belittling people who finished their
engineering, right.
But I became converted and ironically was sitting in this class on the philosophy of science, which I took for an elective.
Yeah.
And this guy was essentially about the same time as Thomas Kuhn wrote his book about structures of scientific revolutions, which became a seminal book that rejects foundationalism and objectivism.
Okay, wow.
The paradigm and the paradigm shift.
Yeah.
It's more of a sociological thing than a scientific one, in my opinion.
Right.
But here I am in this class, and the professor saying, there's no such thing as truth with a capital T, I quote him.
Oh, boy.
And I listened to his ideas, and I was a new Christian.
Right.
And so it was a different thing. It was the first time I was at class at Iowa State as a Christian. I'd been one as a non-Christian.
Okay, sure.
But I was converted over to summer, and I come back, and I asked him, I said, so you're saying there's no such thing as knowing the truth? And he says, that's exactly what I'm saying.
Wow.
And there's a big gasp that went on, and, you know, you can see how the students reacted.
Sure.
Well, maybe they were thinking like I was, well, why am I in this class?
Yeah, exactly. How do you know science then?
But it was, you know, kind of an early postmodern look at scientific knowledge.
Yeah.
And I just, having come to the knowledge of the truth in the Bible, I quit within a week after that. That wasn't the only factor.
Sure.
But I went to go to Bible college and study theology.
Yeah, wow.
And why be ever learning and ever come to the knowledge of the truth? I think I could just have had the inclination to say, okay, these philosophers are a little goofy. I'll make it through the class and go on to something objective like actual engineering, which I was taking anyhow. I could have done that, but I had a burning desire in my heart to preach the gospel.
Right. You know, Bob, when I met you, you and I had confronted a heresy at Bethel, and I thought of you as an engineer, and I at the time was, I had just gotten out of the airline industry. I was an airline pilot for years. And I was telling my dad the other day, it was interesting in our careers, you and I had objective truth, and it was verifiable in history.
And it had to be.
Exactly, it had to be. If I crashed an airplane, somebody would say, you know what, he did something wrong.
and I don't know where I would have ended up if I stayed in engineering, but we were at the stage as juniors where we're taking field trips to talk to real engineers in the field what they did.
Right.
And there were several places that we visited there in Iowa. One was a ethanol place, which became a big deal. This was back in the early 70s.
Yeah.
Who knew that later that would be a big deal because they make you blend it with gas?
Oh, right.
And then we were in a polypropylene plastic distillation. And they have these distillation towers. And that's something we were studying in the textbook. Then we talked to an engineer about how that works hands-on. Here's tank cars full of gas.
Yes.
Ethane gas, and it's going to turn into polyethylene plastic, and how the theoretical engineering equation, it tells you how much of this you can get from this, which doesn't really happen in the real world.
Yeah.
Not just because of entropy. There's a lot of other reasons.
Right.
Well, this is what engineers do. So you have these distillation towers. If you see a place where they're distilling oil into gasoline, you see these towers.
Right.
And so they're drawing off certain things as that happens. That's what I was studying. I may have got into something else, depending on what job offers there were going to be.
Right.
But you can't just mess around with that and do it however way
exactly
you want.
There is truth.
There's objective ways this has to be, or you won't end up with the output that you're being paid to produce.
That's exactly right.
It has to be what it is, and it's objective. And so when I wrote my book about emergent, I pointed out that this approach that they have only works in the world of ideas and religion and philosophy, but even at that, those who are into these ideas, if they're not pastors, teachers, or philosophers, if they have a real job in the real world, they have to be objective too. They just are willing to live with the contradiction.
Yeah. You know what's interesting, Bob, in our faith, remember in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And what I thought about over the last few years is being a theologian and being a Christian is you and I believe the Word of God, not because we don't have objective evidence. We do have objective evidence, and we have plenty of it, but we are still taking things that have not yet been seen. And I want to encourage our brothers and sisters that are listening here. Think about this. In Christianity, you and I are believing in truths that won't be confirmed by the rest of the world until Christ comes back.
Yes.
In other words, when I was an airline pilot, I had immediate gratification that I was right because I landed the airplane.
You actually ended up on the ground and could walk out of the airplane.
Right, and likewise, you had immediate gratification because you objectively got the equation correct.
You do the equation, and you just follow the basic conservation of mass and conservation of energy. That's the basis of all of our equations.
Yes. Now, what's so interesting is you and I would be the first to get rid of fadeism and say, look, there is objective, historical, factual evidence for Christianity, yet the rest of the world will not acknowledge it until Christ comes back. And the reason I mention that is that's the milieu or the world the listener lives in. And I want to encourage the listener to think about one day you all of your trust in the promises of God and the fact that this kingdom is coming, it will be vindicated. But don't expect it now. The rest of the world is going to mock at your belief in these promises. The rest of the world is going to ridicule it. And it won't be verified until Christ breaks through the clouds and he verifies that all these things were in fact real. And that's one of the things.
That'll be the vindication.
That'll be the vindication. Yeah. Yeah, amen. And so that's what it's like being with Christ. And remember your example, Bob, that you gave of the one and the many? Was you had given the idea of a cluster of grapes.
Yeah.
You have the one cluster, which is the idea of Christ. You have the one, but you have the many grapes with it.
Yeah.
And so that's
composite unity is the theological term for that.
Exactly. So we are with him and we'll be partaking in all of the promises given to him. But yet in this world, it's going to be mocked and ridiculed and it won't be verified until he comes.
Amen. You know, as we're coming to the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, I want to talk a little bit about unity.
Yeah, let's do that.
Because we've seen some verses about being baptized into Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, and so forth.
Right.
And now we have here we're heirs of Christ. So it's really about the things that are true for all Christians.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, at the end of our broadcast, Eric, you quote Philippians 1:27.
Yeah.
Let me quote that from the New American Standard, the whole verse.
Right.
Well, like, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, remember Paul was in prison?
Yes.
I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Wow.
So now we have sort of a inclusio here, worthy of the gospel of Christ and in the faith of the gospel, the unifying factor that causes Christian unity isn't some sort of a dominant singular leader who pounds everybody into submission.
Right.
But it's the gospel itself.
Yeah.
It's the Holy Spirit at work in each member, whatever their other status might be. And the one mind and the striving together comes from having the gospel of Christ and then the, sort of the teleological striving together for toward
the
end result, the goal of the faith of the gospel.
That's right.
We have the ideal and we have the goal that we would end up in the same place, which we will if the gospel remains central.
Amen.
So, over the years, I've written, I think we're on issue 126 or something in Critical Issues Commentary, and many other articles that we've written.
Right.
People have told me I'm ruining Christian unity by correcting error.
Wow, that couldn't be further from
the truth. And they totally believe that. Right. Don't correct error. Just let it all go, and then we'll have unity.
Oh.
And that is not the biblical understanding of unity. The unity comes from the gospel. And when people teach things that are not from the gospel, that are false, they're the ones destroying Christian unity.
Amen. Yeah, you know, look at what Paul did with Peter, rebuked him publicly.
Yeah,
Galatians
exactly, because it would destroy unity. That was in Galatians 2.
Yeah, Galatians 1:8, he says, if even an angel from heaven would preach a different gospel than one he'd preach, let him be an anathema. Curse.
Yeah, and so and that's just not true. So, dear listeners, do not be intimidated by people who think that we should just tolerate false teaching.
Right.
Christian unity and biblical unity is around the gospel, not contrived categories of grievance or acceptance with the bigger culture or acceptance without church discipline or sort of a Robert Schuller, now that's dating me, goes back to the 80s, but you know, this smile and it's all one big pot of porridge, you know.
Right.
Don't make any distinctions between the church and the world.
Yeah.
Now, conduct yourselves in this passage, Philippians 1:27.
Yeah.
Literally says, live as citizens.
Wow.
Now, in Philippi, you had military veterans who were very proud of their Roman citizenship.
Yeah.
And because it was a city of veterans, that was a big deal to them.
Right.
As it would be probably anywhere.
Yeah.
And so now when they become Christian, citizenship was a big deal. But Paul was saying to them, your citizenship is in heaven.
Wow.
And it doesn't matter these categories.
Yes.
You know, you're prideful about the wrong thing. You should be looking to citizenship in heaven. Mm-hmm. So conduct yourselves, literally says, live as citizens. So here as citizenship, being in heaven, not in Rome or Philippi, but in heaven, we are looking toward the gospel and toward the promises of God.
Wow.
So the unity that we have is gospel unity. And so at Gospel of Grace Fellowship from the beginning,
yeah,
we wanted to make everything about the gospel.
Right, amen, that's right.
Exactly. And we wanted our preaching not only to be biblical, but gospel-centric, because we believe the entire Bible is.
You know, one of the benefits, too, for a church being centered on the gospel and having unity in the gospel, as you just mentioned, is then the church is no longer dependent on some personality that pulls everybody together. For example, let's say you and I are out ice fishing together and ka-chunk, we both fall through and we're that's it for us. Our church will still find someone either within its ranks or elsewhere that will preach the gospel. That's their unity.
And they won't tolerate anything else.
Amen. That's right.
And somebody wants to criticize, then they can criticize the gospel, or they can very well listen critically, which we encourage people to do.
Yeah.
And see if we indeed have the gospel right.
Yes, we're open to that, yeah.
Okay, but we work very hard to make sure we cover all the essential issues of the gospel.
Yeah.
The person and work of Christ, God's wrath against sin, repentance and faith, amen, the resurrection.
Yes.
And so on. All of the things the Bible says are part and parcel of the gospel, that gets preached in one regard or another.
Right.
And this is worth standing for. So that's how we find unity.
Yeah.
Now in this verse, Philippians 1:27, it talks about striving together for.
Yes.
Striving together is an athletic term.
Wow.
Okay, so we have citizenship. Now we have some sort of wrestling match.
Yeah.
Okay, so it can mean to struggle together. So the gospel has doctrinal content,
yeah,
particularly about the person of Christ, because in Philippians, Paul talks about preaching Christ.
Yes.
This is worth fighting for.
Yes, amen.
Last Sunday, I did that in Sunday school. Remember, we were talking about the people who claimed Jesus lost his deity on the cross?
Right, and you said no.
It can't be true because they don't even understand deity.
That's right.
Yep. Deity is eternal, non-contingent existence.
Yes.
Plus you add the other attributes of omniscience and omnipotence,
right,
and omnipresence and so on. These are essential attributes of God. And if God ceases to be God, he never was God.
Amen.
If God is God and then he's not for a while and then he is again, he's not God.
Right.
It's either eternal, essential, and non-contingent, or it isn't.
Right, exactly.
And so if Jesus lost his deity, that would be proof that it was dependent on something outside of himself.
That's right.
And so therefore, he would not have the essential nature of God that's shared by the Trinity from all eternity.
Amen.
And so therefore, the Word of Faith teachers who teach this,
yeah,
are heretics.
Exactly.
Okay, so somebody hears me, which I just taught Sunday.
Yep.
Okay? Somebody says, well, you're harming the unity of the church. No, I'm preserving the integrity,
right,
of the gospel.
Amen.
This isn't some esoteric little issue that just people with too much time on their hands might think about.
Yeah.
It's the person of Christ. We can't blaspheme Christ.
Amen.
We call ourselves Christian.
Right. You know, that's so well said, Bob. If we distort his person or his work or the way that that's applied to us, we have no salvation. And so it's everything. And that's why we have to strive together for it. And I love the terminology there that is being used here. The great team effort that we have is to promote the person and work of Christ and how his work is applied by faith alone, you know, by God's grace alone, you know, in Christ alone, in his person. And so that is the great battle. In fact, we're commanded elsewhere in Jude 3 to contend for the faith once for all.
Which was once for all.
Yes.
Delivered to the saints, and the terminology there means taking some body of truth that was handed down and then delivering it.
So much for it morphing, right?
Yeah. And so you have the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
Yes.
Now, one more thing about our verse here, Philippians 1:27. I thought, as we come to the end of Galatians 3, I'd cover this verse that we quote every time we have radio.
I love it.
So that we really bring out that idea.
Yeah.
It says, standing firm in one spirit. We have a dative here.
Mm.
And it means in the sphere of the Spirit, which includes conversion, sanctification, and the Holy Spirit who is working in us testifies of Christ.
Amen.
It says in John 15, He, the Spirit, when He comes, will testify of me.
Amen.
And that's how you do discernment.
Yes, that's right.
If someone testifies accurately of the person and work of Christ, it's not to be doubted that there is a work of the Spirit.
Amen.
That's the ultimate and essential means of discernment.
Yes.
Okay? So spiritual unity is gospel unity.
Right. That's true unity.
And I think we're required to rejoice when the gospel's preached, even if there's other things we don't like. We may not want to join certain things.
Right, yep.
But if the gospel's preached, Paul rejoiced it was preached even by people, they're doing so out of vainglory.
Right, right.
It would be good not to do that, but we can't help but rejoicing that the gospel's preached.
You know, that's so well said. You know, Bob, back to your dative idea too with the Spirit. In the sphere of the Spirit, like you said, the Spirit brings the confession of Christ, and so where the confession of Christ is accurately, there you have a true church, you have the true gospel. But let's say you have a distortion of his person and work. Remember, Paul belabors the point in 2 Corinthians 11 that he feared that those at Corinth would have a different spirit, a different Christ, a different gospel.
Yeah, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think, verse 4.
Yeah, amen. So the big issue then is now you don't have unity. If you distort the person and work of Christ or how his gospel is to be received, which is part of it by faith, then no longer do you have the unity. Then your unity is destroyed.
I brought that up at a conference that Chris Roseborough and I went to in Libertyville, Illinois. It was the Emergent Conference.
Right.
And they had workshops. So we went to it. And the guy leading the workshop was somebody I had quoted in my book who wrote about postmodern epistemology.
Right.
Okay, so he was explaining his concept in his workshop.
Yeah.
And then when it came time for discussion, I quoted that verse, 2 Corinthians 11:4.
Yeah.
He was claiming all of these diverse ideas and heresies, or if you want to call them that, are all God's intention because he wants a multifaceted church.
Sure.
So he embraced everything in church history, no matter what it might be.
Yeah.
And so I mentioned a verse. 2 Corinthians 11:4.
It kind of wrecks it, doesn't it?
Yeah. I said, if there's a different spirit, different gospel, and a different Christ, how can we just embrace everything? This is you can't do that.
Yeah,
I said that in the thing. They all had laptops. This was before those. This was far enough
back. Oh, sure.
Hardly anybody had I don't know what year it was.
Right, right.
Late 2000s. Yeah. They had laptops.
Yep.
boom, boom, boom. You could hear them clapping shut when I said that.
That shut it down, huh?
Well, they got up and walked out, and they didn't want to stay to hear anybody disagree with them.
So let's put it this way, Bob. You didn't have much unity with them, did you?
No, I didn't. I did with Chris Roseborough.
You did with your brother in Christ. Amen. Yeah. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah.
But they believe that this Hegelian synthesis is going to cause everything just to evolve into God.
Wow.
And that's what I found out, and I claimed in my book.
Yeah, by the way, your book is, well, the listeners, if you don't have the book on the emerging church that Bob has put out, which is Undefining Christianity, it is the finest resource that you can get at the root cause, so you need to get that.
Well, it was confirmed to be true by my research after the fact. I researched it, I read the books, wrote the book. The Libertyville conference happened after that, but it confirmed what I wrote, and I did give a copy of it to the leaders there.
Right, yeah.
And they never challenged it. And I had debated Doug Padgett, who was one of them.
Right,
and
right.
I'm confident that I understand emergent.
That's right.
But I don't agree with it.
Yeah, that's right.
And the antidote to that is what we're talking about, the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
That's right. We strive together. We still have unity, but it has boundaries.
That's right, yeah.
Their unity has no boundaries.
Right, amen. Well, Bob, what a fitting way to end chapter 3, talking about what the gospel is and our unity that we have in it. And that's what Paul's celebrating here, even in the baptism, our identification with Christ and the people of God, and how glorious it is that we have these great promises still to come.
Amen.
All because of what he's done. Well, we're out of time again for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you here that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Again, Bob, it was a pleasure discussing these great passages, and thanks so much for sharing all of your hard work through the book of Galatians with us.
It's my joy to do so, and next time we'll start in on Galatians 4:1.
Amen. Sounds good. Well, again, let's cite Philippians 1:27. We ask that everyone out there would stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.